Let's pray together before we start. Lord, as we gather this morning and look again at your word, and particularly at this piece of 1 Samuel, I think a relatively familiar story to many of us. Would you help us to hear your voice in new ways, to be comforted and to be challenged, and to grow closer to you and closer to the world that you've created and put us in. So be with us this morning, especially help me to be clear and to allow you to speak through my words and thoughts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story we're going to read today is going, of course, exactly the opposite direction. From a total lack of a monarchy, a lack of a king, although they had Samuel as the judge, to wanting a king. So I'd like to read the story with you, and I'm going to start at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. And of course, this is concluding a time of battle with the Philistines. Last time we talked about the capture of the ark and the return of the ark. So here's the first part of the story. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. So just to comment on this opening scene to the story, the rest of the story we're going to read. Samuel is operative in the tribe of Benjamin. So he's not traveling around through all the cities of Israel. His scope is pretty limited. And the war with the Philistines has ended. God has reached in and routed the Philistines. And the cities that the Philistines had taken have been given back, and there's peace in the land. And Samuel is walking around on this circuit, going from town to town and from city to city to judge. And what that means is basically settle disputes. So he probably would gather in the gates of a city or the gate or entrance of a town and with some of the elders, and any disputes that there were of any time, of any kind, would be brought to Samuel, and he would adjudicate them. He would judge. He would say, okay, you owe this man this much, or you shouldn't have done this, or whatever the thing was. And this is what was happening. And Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. And his home place was a place called Ramah, and there it says he built an altar to the Lord. And you see that little phrase all through the Old Testament. And when you see that phrase in the Old Testament, you shouldn't pass it over too lightly. It's very, very significant. It means we're claiming this place as possession of the God Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a very intentional thing that's happening here. And I'm just commenting all this to say that the rise of a desire for a king of Israel is not rooted in, like, they lost a lot of battles, or their whole country's in crisis, or there's some big crisis going on. It's a time of relative stability and peace. And Samuel judges Israel probably for many, many years, if not several decades. Okay, so that's the background of the story. And now we're going to read the rest of it, although as you'll see fairly quickly once we start reading, there is, of course, as always, a fly in the ointment. So now we'll read 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for the chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." The fly in the ointment in this peaceful period of time was, strangely enough, were the two sons of Samuel. And you remember the story, of course, that Samuel came into the tabernacle at Shiloh as a young boy, and there were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli had not been the kind of father that he should have been, and so his sons had gone off the rails. But it was in the context of the worship of God in the tabernacle. Maybe you remember that they were stealing the best meat from the sacrifices that didn't come to them, and were sleeping with the women that served there in the tabernacle and came there. It was what I think Walter Brueggemann calls a cultic perversion, a perversion of the cult in the positive sense of the word that was happening around that time. The sons of Samuel were very clearly perverting justice. Okay? They went after dishonest gains, they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. So there was peace in the land, in general. There was not some huge national crisis. But Samuel's sons were perverting justice. The orphan, the widow, the alien, the poor, The person who got into debt was not able to get the kind of justice and equality and fair treatment that God, through His law, prescribed. Striking, even more than the cultic perversion of Hophni and Phineas, striking at the core of what God intended with His people. It's almost as if making mistakes in worship is one thing, cutting away the legs of the stool of justice or taking away her blindfold is another thing. And so it's because of that, with Eli's sons, the people didn't go to Eli and say, "We need a king." This desire for justice, this desire to have people treated equally and evenly, lives so deep that when that is touched, people protest, people do something, people come in action, especially if you really yourself are feeling the concrete physical impact of injustice. So the people come to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king." And what struck me, and I hadn't ever realized this is a story I've known, of course, since I was a little boy. What struck me in looking at this story a little more carefully is that the people asked for a king for two reasons, or they wanted the king to do two things. And you see that, I believe it's in verse 20. "We want a king to lead us." See that? And I think they used that word earlier towards the beginning. "We want a king to lead us." Now, if you look up this word, do a word study on this word in the Old Testament, this word that's used for lead, you see that it's used about 200 times in the Old Testament. It's a very significant word. And it has the implication of doing justice. That's what the meaning of the word is. It's not a leader like, I work in a company and I have a good manager and he's a good leader because he coaches me and listens to what I say and helps me along. That's all good stuff. Do it. And I hope you have those kind of leaders. But that's not the essence of the meaning of this word lead. The meaning of this word is to execute, administer justice, to rule, to pass judgment. And it's used in the Old Testament about Moses, it's used about the judges, it's used about Samuel, it's used about Solomon. But it's used most often in the Psalms and to refer to the Lord who administers justice. The Lord leads. He rules, in Psalm 9, He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. And that word rules, okay, it's the same word. So the first thing the people are asking for is a king who will do justice. Rooted, of course, in what was happening, that they weren't getting it. And the second thing, and this is only, I think, in verse 20 there, they want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. And the meaning of this word is very specifically to fight the military battles. We want someone who will protect us from our enemies. Okay? So as you think about this particular story and think about this particular passage, and maybe if you think some more about it through the week, hang your hat on those two things. The longing of Israel was for a king who would administer justice. That's what leading meant. And who would fight against evil and thus protect the people. In that time, of course, from war against the Philistines or the Amorites or whatever other surrounding peoples. But in general, against the enemy. It was a proactive, aggressive, going out and leading into battle in order to make sure that we can carry on our lives in a peaceable way in the shalom that God had promised and given to us. That's what the people want. And Samuel's, of course, response was he was displeased. And there's an indication there, of course, that he thought that the people were rejecting him, and I'm not going to spend any time applying 21st century psychology to Samuel. But you can probably figure that all out for yourself. But he does go to God. Okay? He's a judge. He's a prophet. Rooted in the tabernacle, rooted in the worship of God, rooted in relationship to God, rooted in hearing from God, rooted in speaking to God. So his natural response is to go to God and say, Lord, what do I do now? And God, of course, responds in a complex way. Of course, he responds in a complex way. All the way back in Deuteronomy, he had said that there would come a king. So it wasn't a particularly new thought. And back in Deuteronomy, I think it's in 17, you can go back and read it if you want, when God through Moses talks about giving a king, it's not particularly negative. It's not that a king per se is not a thing. But God does, of course, warn the people solemnly about what the king will do who reigns over them. And this whole little scene between the people and Samuel and the God is captured in a wonderfully fresh way by no one else than Frederick Buechner. And here it is. Samuel was a combination prophet, judge, and one-man band. When the old curmudgeon wasn't out in the field trying to fight off the Philistine guerrillas, he was riding his circuit trying to keep the tribes of Israel honest. And when he wasn't doing that, he was giving them hell for cheating on Yahweh every time a new fertility god showed up with a come-hither look in his eye. When he reached retirement age, he might have turned things over to his sons, but they were a bunch of crooks who sold justice to the highest bidder, and the Israelites said maybe he'd better get them a king instead. They'd never had one before, but they felt the time had come. Samuel threw a fit. He said there was only one king worth the time of day, and Yahweh was his name. He also told them kings were a bad lot from the word go and didn't spare them a single sordid detail. They were always either drafting you into their armies or strong-arming you into taking care of their farms. They took your daughters and put them to work in their kitchens and perfume factories. They filled their barns with your livestock and got you to slave for them till you dropped in your tracks. What was more, if the Israelites chose a king, Yahweh would wash his hands of them, and good riddance. Samuel had it on the highest authority. But the Israelites insisted. And since Samuel didn't have the pep he once had, he finally gave in. The king he dug up for them, and this is moving on into next week, the king he dug up for them was a tall drink of water named Saul. He was too handsome for his own good, had a rich father, and when it came to religion, tended to go off the deep end. Samuel had him in for a meal, and after explaining the job to him, anointed him with holy oil against his better judgment, and made him the first king Israel ever had. He regretted his action till the day he died, and even in his grave, the memory of it never gave him a moment's peace. What's going on in this story? Israel is longing for a king. A king who will make and do justice. A king who will stand up for the poor and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan and the alien. And a king who will protect them. And as we read on through 1 and 2 Samuel, if you read on through those stories, it's really fascinating that God provides three major kings. There are these three major kings in this period of time of Israel. The first one is Saul, who we're going to start reading about next week. Saul is on the surface this great guy, but turns out to be a total disaster. There's almost nothing that he does that's of any good at all. Almost nothing. So God wipes his hands, Saul, and he calls David. David is a totally different man than Saul, a man who, as the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. But you notice, if you know the story of David or remember anything about it, that David was the man of blood. David was the man of battle. David is the one who, when Goliath stands up to challenge the people of Israel, and all of Israel, including Saul, is scared to death, David, proactively, as a young boy, a young teenager likely, proactively goes out and deals with Goliath. David is the king who fulfills this need to fight and protect. David was the king of blood. That's why God didn't allow him to build the temple, saying, no, your background is too bloody. So this longing of Israel for a king who would fight for them was fulfilled in David. That was his primary thing. David was the one who finally brought peace between Israel and the Philistines by killing a whole bunch of Philistines, like thousands of them. Okay? Who was the king after David? You know who the king after David was? Any chance? Leah, do you know who the king after King David was? John? Lane? Anybody else? Solomon. Solomon, do you remember what just about the first story of Solomon was? There are these two ladies, and they each have a baby. And in the night, one of the ladies rolls over, smothers her baby, gets up early in the morning, realizes her baby is dead, so before the other woman is awake, switches them. The other lady wakes up, finds a dead baby, says, this isn't my baby. So they have this argument, and that time there were no DNA tests. So they go to Solomon. And you remember Solomon's judgment, or justice, was, of course, get me a sword, I'll split the baby between you. And of course, the woman who was the real mother said, don't do that. I'd rather have him live with the other mother than die. And of course, Solomon said, but you see what Solomon's doing right from the beginning. The first story of David is going out to fight the enemy. The first story of Solomon is doing what? Justice and judgment. See what's happening? These big themes of the story here as it's unfolding. God is saying, okay, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a cruddy one first. And then I'll give you the one who's going to go out and fight for you. And I'll give you the one to do justice. Okay? See how that happens? And really, after Solomon, there's no king of Israel that's worth a whole lot. Some of them had their good moments. But most of them ended up in disaster. So this is Israel's longing for justice and for, I'll just use the word, security. And God providing that for them. But then, of course, as always happens, none of these kings can really do the job because they all have at least clay feet, if not clay hearts, or hearts of stone. So, of course, and you know all this, the story of the Bible is we need another king who really can do the job. And Isaiah looks ahead to it, this famous passage from Isaiah 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. See that, Counselor? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See all those themes coming together? of the greatness of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. David died, Saul died, Solomon died, all the other kings and all the other presidents and all the other judges and all the other chiefs died. This kingdom will remain forever, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is going to be God's work. You long from the depths of your heart for justice, for equality, for an equal chance to live in shalom. You long from the depths of your heart for peace. No king will provide it, but Jesus will. Now, don't go to the next slide yet, Christopher, because I'm going to give you a quiz. Jesus came, and what did he do? And now I want you to think back to our sermon series in May. It's a big stretch, 6 weeks away, 6 weeks ago. Jesus, God's Son, came to earth to do four things. You remember? What was the first? Show us God's love. What was the second? Save us from our sin. What was the third? Pardon? That's the fourth. Cancel religion is the fourth, but good. It can also be the third. That's fine. We'll take it as the third. And the fourth is set up God's kingdom. Okay, you can go to the next slide, Christopher. Okay. Jesus is God with us. Come to. And here you see all these themes coming together, right? Show us God's love, the foundation of everything. Save us from evil. Because by sin, we're not just talking about that I told a lie today, although that's a sin. That's not really the heart of the matter. Save us from the power of evil. Set up the kingdom to establish justice and to protect us. Cancel religion so we can share in God's renewed creation. This whole story of Samuel is just getting the ground ready, showing what we really need, and showing what God is prepared to do to restore and set things right again in his creation. So just a couple practical things to close out. What does this all mean for us? How do we deal with it today? And again, because we're around July 4th, for me, politics and stuff are kind of on the front burner. They're on my screen. So that it'll be more about that than personal spirituality. The first thing is, we do need, as people, some kind of structure to provide justice and protect us from our enemies. We do. We just simply do. We don't want to go back to the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It doesn't work. We need some kind of structure. But the Bible does not pro or prescribe what kind of structure that should be. It just doesn't. A king could work. A chief in a village could work. Social democracy, parliamentary system could work. A republic could work. Other systems could work. The Bible doesn't say which system we should. There's no particular system that's a Christian system. And I think even in this story of Samuel, it's not really totally clear that God says you shouldn't have a king. He finally gives them the choice. If you're moving in the direction of doing justice and protecting the people, that's what he's interested in. And the form that it takes is really up to us. But whatever government we do have should administer justice and protect us. That's what it's about. That's what we should go for. That's what we should be thinking about. That's what we should be working to. But of course, and this is not new to any of you at all, our ultimate hope for justice and for security is Jesus. Okay? And I think all of us would probably pretty quickly say, I am not trusting in my government for my final security. And I think most of us would probably be pretty right in that. But I would like to challenge it. I would like to encourage you to think about that. What is your final hope? Where are you going to find the justice and the security that you need finally? And evaluate and think. Is it in my own personal abilities and skills and wealth and health and age and talents and gifts? Is it in my government in some way or another? Or is it finally and ultimately in Christ? But, and this is the last thing I want to say, because our ultimate hope is in Christ, that does not mean that we remove ourselves from the struggle on earth for justice and security. That's what's happened, I think, especially in the West and especially in America over the last couple of hundred years. We've said, our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in this world. It's in Christ. So therefore, the issues of this world take a second place to my personal relationship with Christ. And there's a lot of criticism, and has been over the decades, at least that I've been alive and awake. Called awake. Of the social gospel. And I'm coming more and more to the conclusion that without the social, there is no gospel. There is no good news if it's not impacting our culture, our society, our world in a positive way, protecting and bringing justice. I am not whole until you are whole. It's a totally off the rails individualism that says I can make it into heaven and it doesn't matter so much, or I'm not too concerned with the rest. It's totally off the rails and has no relationship to this theme throughout the whole scriptures. There is no gospel without a social gospel. I am not whole until you, plural, are whole. Or if you remember back in April, I went to a conference and I heard a young lady speak there who's working with immigrants, and she said this, if you've come here to help me, you're wasting my time. She's talking about providing help to people who are marginalized. If you've come here to help me, you're wasting my time, your time. If you've come here because your liberation is tied up with mine, you're welcome. If you're busy with someone else and busy in the world because his or her liberation is intimately connected with mine, with ours, That's the kingdom perspective. That's what this story in Samuel is all about. Where the whole movement of scriptures are going to, when this king finally comes, King Jesus, and then says before he goes back to heaven, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So just a challenge today to number one, find your hope in Jesus and not anywhere else fundamentally, but never in a way that separates and divorces you from the rest of the world and its needs. And I want to particularly challenge the young people. As you're in middle school, moving into high school, learning about the world, thinking about the world, maybe even thinking about already, what should I be doing as I get older and grow up? How could your life as a Christian young person be so directed that God is using you to provide justice and security in some place in the world around you? That's where I'm pretty well convinced real meaning and real joy and real significance finally is. Amen.